Beloved, please turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 this morning. 8 through 15 of Acts chapter 6. The man with a face like an angel. A man named Stephen. Well, last time we were looking at the text, we saw that Stephen was introduced along with six other men, making the seven servants that God had raised up to serve the church's widows there in Jerusalem. And now, beginning here in verse 8, Luke puts the spotlight directly on young Stephen and his witness for the gospel and eventually his martyrdom, which is going to lead to the scattering of the church. What's interesting, as we see and we get to chapter 8, the apostles remain behind in Jerusalem, but the church, because of persecution, is scattered. But God will even use the scattering to advance the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. God is sovereign in all things, and we're going to particularly see that when we get there to chapter 8. But let's begin reading this morning at verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8 of God's Word, Acts 6, beginning at verse 8, and then I will pray for us. This, again, is God's holy, infallible Word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he, Stephen, was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that is the temple, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council, that is the Sanhedrin, saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Thus far God's holy word. Let us pray and ask his blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask now that you would grant your Holy Spirit that I might speak what is beneficial, accurate and faithful and encouraging to your people, that you might increase and I might decrease, and the meditation of all of our hearts would be blessed in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Kevin DeYoung has written a wonderful little book on the book of Acts, and in the book he divides this larger portion, actually the largest portion, speaking portion here in the book of Acts, of Stephen into three parts. First, verses 8 through 15, we have Stephen and the opposition. And then in beginning in chapter 7, verses 1 to 53, we have the long defense. And then lastly, we see the first martyr of the church in chapter 7, 54 through 60. Well, this morning we're going to look just first at that first part, Stephen and the opposition, verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6. Again, Stephen's speech is the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts. Now, that might strike you as strange when you think about, you would think, well, maybe Peter or Paul would have had the longest speech in the book. But no, it is Stephen, the one who's the crowned one, who loves the Lord. Well, the question is, why? Why would the Holy Spirit, through his writer, Luke, give Stephen the largest portion? The largest speaking portion. Well, no doubt, first, because he was the first martyr of the church. I think that's a good reason to start there. That's a good reason. He's the first martyr of the church. He's going to die for his faith. Yet I think there's more. I think Luke highlights Stephen to remind his readers that the way of Christ, now listen, the way of Christ is the narrow way. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It's narrow. Glorious and full of joy unspeakable is the Christian life, yet the Christian life is the way of the cross. That through dying comes life. And when you come to Christ, you see, he demands all. He plays for keeps. It's all or nothing with him. He's clear about what he expects of his disciples. Listen to the Lord Jesus here in Luke 14, 25 through 27. Jesus has a way with crowds. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he or she cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." You see, he has a way of dispersing crowds as he lays down these ultimatums. You always know where you stood with Jesus. You always know now where you stand with him. You see, all the other loves in our lives must be subservient to our love for Christ and understanding his love for us. You see, Stephen understood this. And his life reminds us this morning that there are no guarantees that God will not call you or me to walk the road that Stephen walked. Do you doubt that today? I hope not. In fact, Christ promised each of us in some way too will carry a cross, right? 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus in John 15, right? Don't be surprised if the unbelieving world hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, right? You're not of this present evil age. You're no longer in Adam. You're in the second Adam. You're in the new humanity that's been founded in the resurrected Christ. Messiah, the second Adam, the one who's the life-giving spirit. That's where you are. That's where your GPS is. That's where you're located positionally in your status, in your union with Christ. No longer in the world. Jesus says, "I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Well, let's look at this text, thinking about this theme of the call to follow Jesus and perhaps be led by Jesus to a place we never imagined we would be called to go when we first signed up to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's look at the opposition, right? And then the witness, the believer's opposition, and then the believer's witness. Just 2 points. In verse 8, notice what Luke does. He zeroes in on young Stephen. He's one of the seven, as I said. He's been introduced in verse 5 of chapter 6 as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now he's being described as, notice what Luke describes him, how he describes him. He's full of grace. He's full of kairos. He's full of graciousness. F.F. Bruce says, what Luke's getting at here, here's a man who's winsome. He's not cantankerous. Right? He's not combative. He's principled. He's full of conviction. He's full of mettle, but he's gracious. He's tender, and yet he's a warrior. He's also described as being full of power. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. He's doing great wonders and signs among the people. We can gather that these wonders and signs serve to verify and testify to his own gospel witness, his verbal witness of the truth of the gospel. So he's full of grace and he's full of power. And as he's bearing witness to the gospel and performing great wonders and signs among the people, opposition comes up. You see, light comes into the darkness, and the darkness hates the light. And the darkness seeks to extinguish the light. But notice where the opposition arises from. Some men who belong to, verse 9, to a synagogue of the freedmen. These men were Hellenistic Jews, right? They spoke Greek and were primarily Hellenistic in their culture, right? They're not native to Judea, per se. They were perhaps slaves who had brought their redemption or had been released, and now they've relocated to Jerusalem, and they have a synagogue. Now, there's some debate among scholars about how many synagogues are there. Some scholars say five. I'm going to say one because the word synagogue is in the singular. But these men have gathered from all the surrounding areas that are listed there. They begin to argue and dispute with Stephen. What I want you to notice that some were from Cilicia. Tarsus was a town in Cilicia. Who comes from Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus. Do you think perhaps maybe the Pharisee of Pharisees, young Saul, is there? Part of this group that's causing the disturbance, the opposition, the antagonism to young Stephen? I would venture to say perhaps. But notice they were unable to stand up against Stephen's wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Luke tells us in verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." This was probably done through bribery. These were two very serious charges. They were charging Stephen with blasphemy against the law, right, the Torah, and against God himself. And while we don't have Stephen's exact words recorded here, we can gather, right, if we stop and just reflect for just a moment, we can gather as we go on next week, Lord willing, we'll read the entire sermon that he gives there in chapter 7. We can gather from that sermon in chapter 7 that Stephen, now listen, Stephen was reading and interpreting the Old Covenant, that is the Old Testament, through the lens of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a problem. That was the problem. Therefore, the antagonism. And when you can't win an argument, you revert to slander. Right? We see it all the time in our culture, don't we? Right? When you can't win the argument logically, through propositions, through persuasion, you revert to ad hominem arguments. You start to attack the person rather than deal with his ideas. So they seize Stephen and bring him before the council. But I want you to notice just one thing as well. Notice there in verse 12, notice what Luke says, just as a throwaway. They stir up the people. Up until this point, the people have been on board, for the most part, with the gospel in Jerusalem, right? Remember that? Because of all the works of miracles, the wonders, right? They're getting their bellies full, many of them. And that's all they're there for. They're just there to get a free ride. But now the people are beginning to turn. Something's going on here. But Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, right? The governing body. And we're told there in verse 13, they bring with them false witnesses. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. This holy place, the antecedent, is the temple. They're accusing Stephen of speaking against the temple and speaking against the law of Moses. Stephen's telling the people that he wants to overthrow Moses and change our customs. That was the charge. He's also speaking against the house of God, the temple, saying that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. You see, the false witnesses, what they have done, They've taken, no doubt, the words of Stephen as he quotes the Lord Jesus Christ there, right, in his own trial in Matthew 26, 61, right, where they accused him of saying he's going to destroy the temple, and he said he'd rise it again in 3 days. Now, we know, because we've read John chapter 2, that Jesus was referring to not the temple made with stone, not Herod's temple, but what temple? The body. The temple that God has given me. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you didn't desire, but a body. Right? He's the temple. And that body would be destroyed, and he would raise it in 3 days. And Stephen here is picking up those same redemptive historical themes of fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're taking issue with it. Now notice the temple, remember now, the temple was not only the center of worship, the temple was vital to the economic interests of the people there in Jerusalem. Many of them made their living with various auxiliary jobs based on the work that was done in the temple, the selling of animals. Remember how the Lord Jesus goes through and clears the temple? Right? So there are many people who are going to be affected by this. They were accusing Stephen of striking at the core of who they believe themselves to be. It's you'd be hard-pressed to find two more serious charges against the Jews and all they valued than what they are accusing Stephen of here in Acts chapter 6. It would be like someone coming into the church and accusing Pastor Bullock, one of our elders, of speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible. We'd find that pretty offensive. Right? That's how stark, that's how grave the situation is. Stephen is opposed by these deceivers, yet there's more going on here, and I believe Luke wants to see and understand. You see, beloved, Stephen is walking. He's walking in the steps of Christ. And there are many parallels with Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the account of Christ's passion, in the account of Stephen's martyrdom, Luke will tell us how Stephen dies in chapter 7, verse 54 and following, that the people were full of rage, and they begin to grind their teeth, and they see Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, seeing the glory of God, seeing the Son of Man standing at the Father's right hand. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they begin. And then they were told by Luke that Stephen then fell asleep. He fell asleep in Jesus to await the resurrection. But his spirit went immediately with the Lord. To be absent of the body, to be present with the Lord, right? Yet his body would rest until the resurrection. Luke tells us that the crowd cries out with a loud voice, stopping their ears. And they rush him. And they stone him. Well, you see, the parallels between Christ and Stephen are evident. Let me just give you a few of the parallels, because I want you to see this theme that I'm trying to make and argue for this morning. Both are put before the Sanhedrin. Both are accused by false witnesses. Both Stephen and Christ are accused of speaking against the temple. Both are charged with blasphemy. Both are questioned by the high priest. Both commit their spirit at death, Christ to the Father and Stephen to the Son. And both cry out at death. And both pray for their enemies at death. You see, saints, this is no mere coincidence. This doesn't just happen. This has been scripted by God the Holy Spirit. Stephen is walking in the way of a disciple. The way that all who would follow Jesus were called to walk. You see, Luke's account of Stephen's martyrdom is to show readers that as disciples of Christ, we may also be called to walk the road that Jesus walked for us. That before this life is over, we may be called upon to pay a price for our faith that we might not like. Some of you might lose your job. Some of you will get overlooked. Some of you will be marginalized. All of you will be belittled. All of you will be thought less of. All who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you didn't get that up front when you heard the gospel, then you were shortchanged. The way of the Christian is the way of the cross. Now, obviously, none of us, nor Stephen, nor did he, face what the Lord Jesus faced, right? As believers, we will not have to face the wrath of God against our sins. Isn't that good news? Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We don't have to face God's wrath. That wrath has been paid for in full. It is finished, as he cried out and gave up his spirit on that Good Friday. But we may be called to walk a path we would never choose for ourselves. Listen to 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Blessed are you by the triune God. Saints, don't be alarmed if the unbelieving world does not love your Jesus. No matter how nice you are. Right? I'm a pretty nice guy, I think. I'm a nice guy. Sometimes I'm too nice. I want to be liked a lot. That's a weakness of mine. You need to pray for me. Pray that I won't fold. Pray I'll play the man. Right? Everybody wants to be liked. You see, saints, we're serving a suffering Savior. That's who we worship. A suffering Savior. A crucified Messiah who tells us that the way of life is the way of the cross, through self-denial and death. You see, the cultural landscape in the U.S. is changing faster than we can keep up with. The Wall Street Journal can't print enough, fast enough, to keep up with the cultural change all that's happening around us. And as those who are faithfully to hold to biblical Christianity, we must be prepared to be misunderstood and increasingly marginalized. As Christians, the question is, how will you respond? How will you respond, young person? How are you going to respond? The very things we find beautiful in the Word of God, the world laughs at best and considers hate speech at worst. How will we respond to an ever-increasing hostile culture to our faith? How will we respond when the world hates us? Well, one response is to withdraw. Don't rock the boat. Just keep our heads down. Not in agreement with the secular orthodoxy. Yep, whatever. You just kind of walk sheltered this way, kind of cowering. But silence is not always golden. There comes a time when silence is betrayal. For our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter most. That's when we're dead. Ecclesiastes 3 says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be silent and a time to speak. Withdrawal is not the answer. We're on mission, aren't we? What we said last week, we're a church on mission to the gospel, biblical fidelity, robust mercy ministry through our diaconate. This is what we long to do and long to be, faithful to what God's called us. You see, when God calls us to speak, we must speak. Woe unto us if we remain silent. Well, another option, right? Not only withdrawal, but another option is we rise up in revolt. We take up arms in bitterness, in rage. We start a revolution. We marry ourselves to the political parties of the day, and we look for solutions through government officials. Is that the answer? I don't think that's the answer. Beloved, this is not the way of the cross. And here in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen models for us the way to respond. Another way, the path of the cross, the way of grace. And Kevin DeYoung calls it the way of cheerful defiance. The way of cheerful defiance. When the world reviles us, we don't revile in return. When the world hates us, we keep on loving. When the world tells us to stop, we keep on singing. We keep on speaking about our Lord and His Word. For we know in whom we have believed. And we are persuaded, aren't we? Aren't we persuaded that He is able to keep us until that day? You see, we live, move, and have our being before an audience of one. Luke 6:26, woe unto you if everyone speaks well of you. Jesus said that. Woe unto you if everyone speaks well of you. You know, a few weeks ago, you guys have been watching these sermons on live, and some of you every now and then will give a thumbs up or thumbs down, you know, whatever. Okay, great, great. But I was so grateful the other day I saw a thumbs down. I thought to myself, you know what? That's what Dennis Bullock needs. Now, I'm not telling you to go home today and put a thumbs down. But woe unto you. Woe unto you if everyone speaks well of you. When it's a time to speak and you are silent. When it's a time to be silent and you continue to speak, woe unto you. We need wisdom to navigate these days, do we not? These turbulent times, these turbulent waters. You see, at the end of the day, every Christian lives to hear Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the only approval that matters in the end. Isn't that everything? That's the only approval. As much as I want your approval, as much as I want you to like me, as much as I want my kids to like me, the only approval that matters at the end of the day is hearing Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's all that matters. Secondly, the witness. I'll try to go through this quickly. Just to say this, church, if Stephen were here today physically, now he is here, the great host of witnesses, right, told in Hebrews chapter 12, he's here, along with the angels, and Anna, and Mary, and Luke, and Hannah, and Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ coming and singing, and leading the worship over his people, even here in this place, in this hour. Spiritual things happen in this hour. We're more than just wet machines. That's not who we are. We're image bearers. God the Holy Spirit inhabits us. And if Stephen were here physically, he would tell us not to look upon himself as some great hero. Right, we have a lot of heroes. Athanasius, Luther, Calvin, Latimer, Ridley, countless others. Yet we know there's only one hero in God's reckoning, and that hero is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only hero in the church. You see, while Stephen remained faithful all the way to the end, you're thinking, I don't think I can do it. If you were to ask Stephen, he'd say, I couldn't do it either. But God the Holy Spirit kept Stephen up. He fed him. Notice what the text tells us over and over again. Stephen didn't do this in his flesh. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Chapter 6, verse 5, he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 of chapter 6, he's described as full of grace and power. Verse 10, opponents could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit. Acts 7:55, his accusers full of rage, but Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. You see, it was the Holy Spirit. God doesn't share his glory with any man. It's all of God. God sustained Stephen. That's how Stephen could play the man. He was sustained by the Holy Spirit. Full of strength and power. That same Holy Spirit that fills you today. Creating faith, granting repentance, and working perseverance in you. And then lastly, the final vindication there is verse 15. Lastly, notice this. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Now, don't overinterpret that too literally, because most people who saw angels in the Bible, you know what happened to them? They fall to the ground immediately. The glory of an angel. But what I think Luke is looking at here is there was a repose. There was a composure on Stephen's face as he stood fast and was immovable in the truth of the gospel. He was bold as a lion, and God gave him a countenance that was composed and full of glory. And I think to validate that his view of Moses was not in error, as the false witnesses testified to, but rather God is vindicating Stephen, saying, Stephen got it right. Just as the glory was on my Moses, so now the glory is on my Stephen. You see, he got it right. He got it right. There was a calmness about Stephen. All in fulfillment that Jesus says, don't fear that day when that day and if that day comes for you. And I leave you with this, church. Don't fear that day. I know right now you're sitting there, I couldn't do it. You're right, you can't do it. You can't save yourself. You can't justify yourself. You can't sanctify yourself. And you certainly can't glorify yourself. And you cannot be strong in the day of adversity by yourself. I know I have a lot of strong men in the congregation, but you're not strong enough. You will fold like a weak, cheap table. One of those card tables that fold up really easy, hurt your fingers, and it gets caught in the legs, you know. You'll fold just like that. But God will sustain you. He'll give you grace to stand. Because that's who He is. His mercies will be new every morning. But until that day, trust Him today. That's how you prepare for that day that might come one day. You trust Him today, and then Monday morning you get up and you trust Him again. You know what you do on Tuesday? You trust Him. You know what you do on Wednesday? You trust Him. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then you come back to the worship on Sunday to be filled again, to go back out on Monday, to trust Him on Monday. He's going to give you new mercies every morning. He's the living God, people. He's the living God. He's not just some bare proposition on printed page. He's the living God who's promised to be with you and to watch over you, never leave you nor forsake you. He's going to sustain you and give us the victory. Let us go with Stephen. Right? Not withdrawing, not revolting, but with cheerful defiance. Right? With cheerful defiance, with a song in our heart and the gospel on our lips, we testify to the Lamb. What He's done. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You for Your word. We do pray and ask that You would give us grace to stand this day. Father, we thank You that today's manna is sufficient for right now. And we'll look to You for tomorrow's manna when tomorrow comes. And tomorrow is not promised, but if we get there, we pray we'd have grace to look to You then. Establish us in the way we should go. Bless us all for the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.